series of studies in the New Testament and the Gospel according to St. John chapter 14. I've struggled to decide how many verses we should read of this chapter, and I couldn't come to any conclusion, so we'll read the whole chapter. If you say that's too much to read and study in one service, I remind you that these words were spoken by Jesus to his disciples after the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room, after Judas had left, and then immediately before they left the upper room to go to Gethsemane. So all this was said to the disciples in one session of conversation and instruction by Jesus. So let's read John chapter 14. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you desolate like orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor or Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go hence. And they left the upper room, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14? And as we read that chapter and became aware of just how much there was in it, I wonder if you reacted by thinking, how much of all that could the disciples possibly take in and understand that evening in the upper room in Jerusalem? I tend to feel they didn't take in a great deal. We've just been singing a hymn about faith turning to sight and prayer to praise. All through John chapter 14, Jesus is emphasizing to the disciples that they must believe. For all of them, when he said, we want to see. Perhaps that's as good an introduction to the chapter or to the section of the chapter that we're going to study this morning, as good an introduction as possible. Most people, I suppose, know the beginning, the opening section of John's Gospel, chapter 14. At least they know the comfort and the encouragement of, let not your heart be troubled. And perhaps people know and should be reassured by the statement further on, where Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. A glorious statement of the gospel, of the way of salvation, of the way to heaven, of the way to be right with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But as we go on from roughly verse 8 right through the chapter, and we're not going through much of it this morning, we begin to find that we are dealing with what I think I would call a profound and a sequence of profound and glorious truths. These chapters are not easy. Time and again, as I've read through John chapter 14, I've struggled to know, what does that mean? And how can I bring the meaning of that to my congregation on a Sunday morning? The whole of chapters 14, 15 and 16 constitute the last session of teaching that Jesus had with his chosen disciples. And these chosen disciples were the men in whose hand, humanly speaking, the future of the work of the gospel rested. You may feel, well, I wouldn't have been prepared to trust all that much to people like Peter or doubting Thomas. But then you see, Jesus did. These were the men. These were the plans he had for the future. 11 men. And so you can understand that if this is the last opportunity he has to teach them before, as it were, humanly speaking, they take over the administration of the work of God, then we have in chapters 14, 15, and 16 truth that requires and deserves a great deal of careful study. It's very clear, and if the disciples weren't all that clear about it, Jesus made them clear about it. It is clear with regard to the disciples that their faith was wavering. That's why Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Calm down. Because only if you calm down will you be able to listen and receive and progressively understand what I'm about to be saying to you. The disciples' faith was wavering. And soon their faith would collapse. And all of them were going to run away. And as their faith collapsed when the time of the cross came, their hopes and their expectations would all be shattered, as they were shattered. They were disillusioned. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, they said, we thought, the expectations we had. We were aware that God was at work, and we could see great things developing, but it's all crumbled. We're going away home. We're not even waiting for 2 or 3 days to see what might happen. Their faith was wavering. Their faith collapsed. Their hopes and their expectations were shattered, and they were crushed. Because when time came for the arrest of Jesus, and he made no resistance, and when all the terrible things happened to him, and when eventually he was nailed to the cross and taken down dead and laid in the tomb, it seemed to the disciples that evil was in control of everything. Just as you feel nowadays when you read your daily papers, it seems as if evil and unbelief are calling the tune. It can be very alarming when you think like that. And that's how the disciples were thinking. It seemed as if evil was in control, and that evil was carrying all before it. And speaking like that, you begin to see, or at least I begin to see, indeed I begin to feel, the atmosphere of the upper room. And I begin to see the need for Jesus to teach his disciples very, very important things to prepare them. Not for what might happen, but to prepare them for what was going to happen. And he began, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "Trust me." And you see, that's still Jesus' word to all of us. Whatever our personalities, whatever our circumstances, whatever our need, whatever our disappointments, whatever our fears, Jesus is now trust me. And trust yourselves to me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. Trust yourselves to me. Trust your future to me. Because as we pointed out in our sermon last Sunday morning, in verses 2 and 3 of our chapter, Jesus says that he goes ahead to prepare a place. That means that the future is prepared. And if the future is prepared by none other than Jesus, who goes before us, then the future is secure. And Jesus went on to say that the way is open. That brings us to verse 6. The way is open to God. The way is open to God's will. The way is open to God's work. And that way can never be shut. Go on in your mind or in your heart and think of the words in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ, the glorious King and head of the church, says, "I am the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." Oh, what a confidence. I'm glad there's somebody like that in charge of me. Amongst other things, it keeps us from trying to barge through doors that Jesus has closed. It also encourages us to go through the doors that Jesus has opened. But as early in the chapter as verse 4 right down to verse 11, we find that the disciples were confused. They weren't sure of the meaning of Jesus' words. And this unsureness, if you like, continues right through the whole of chapter 14. I don't know what your reaction was as we read it through. I tried to put some meaning into my voice as I read, but I wonder how often you say, what does that mean? What does that mean? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and you are in me, and I'm in... What does it mean? Well, if that was your reaction, you're in company with the disciples in the upper room. And you may say, well, what's the point of Jesus saying things to them that they didn't understand? Oh, so that they might store his word up in their hearts. And later on, they would say, oh, I see now what he meant. Sometimes people say, and sometimes they say it sadly, sometimes they say it critically, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. Well, fair enough. But take the truth of that sermon and store it up in your mind and in your heart. Because the time will come when you'll need it. Oh, but you say, Mr. Will I remember? Oh dear, I've jumped really into John chapter 15. The Holy Spirit, who is God's great librarian, will take that stored up truth and bring it right to the forefront of your mind and your heart, just exactly when you need it. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Not in some of the extravagant and rather ridiculous things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit nowadays, but I believe in the Holy Spirit as I am taught about him in the Scriptures. Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching us, in preparation for the future in relation to our Christian lives and our Christian service. I can imagine them, because I read it in Scripture, later on saying, let's be human. Think two or three of the disciples together talking about the situation. And say, by the way, what was it that Jesus said yon night in the upper room? Remember, something like, it wasn't quite that, and they quoted, yes, of course. We see it. Now, I gave an illustration of this last Sunday morning towards the end of the sermon. Peter was very silent in John chapter 14 when he was preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. He remembered that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he preached and said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, he remembered. And this is what we are being taught to do. And Philip said to Jesus in verse 8, show us the Father. Now, if you are following the reading carefully, you will have noticed that right through chapter 14, Jesus speaks again and again about the Father. Now, when Philip said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, what did he want? Well, he wanted to see. Perhaps he wanted to see, as Moses was allowed to see, for example, at the burning bush. Or maybe he wanted to see as Moses saw when he was in the presence of God. Being taught in the Old Testament Scriptures, maybe he was thinking of the story of Jacob at Bethel and Jacob's ladder. Now, says, look, if we could just see something like that, what a difference. Show us the Father. He wanted to see. But then, you see, if we see, there's no need for faith. Now that seems a very simple statement, but it's very important. If you see, there's no need for faith. It's when you can't see and can't understand and can't make head nor tail of a situation that faith is called for. That's where the chapter began. Jesus said, trust me. Philip said, show us the Father. Did he want a sign of some kind to confirm and to reassure his faith? I don't know. Or was he aware of Jesus speaking often of the Father. Maybe Philip remembered way back in John chapter 10 at verse 30, Jesus had said, I and the Father are one. Now Philip may have thought of some relationship, some privilege, some experience that was to be desired. You see, these disciples were always wanting something that would reassure them that they were better or more spiritual than the others. What a terrible way to live your life. That's a way of total insecurity. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Philip, you're asking for something that you've already got. He who has seen me has seen the Father. No, I don't quite know what Philip made of that. I know what that statement did for me. It may be turned over, and I'll quote it very quickly because our time's flying past today. It made me turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. And that made me turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 1. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. This Son, whose name is Jesus, he reflects the glory. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I've never seen the glory of God. Have you never seen Jesus? As you've read your Bible, as you've listened to sermons, have you never seen Jesus? He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of, oh, what a Jesus. Why, I'll still sometimes get the children to sing the hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, because that's true. But oh, he is the glorious one, upholding all things by the word of his power. Way back in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, John, in his introduction to writing the Gospel, says, No man has seen the Father, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It's a very close, intimate term. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. This one who was at the Father's side, this one who was face to face with God, this one who shared the glory with God before the world was ever made, this is the one who makes the Father known. If you look down in our chapter 14 of John, you find Jesus saying, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Oh, believe that we are eternally one yet distinct. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, explain. How can I explain? But I can believe. And Jesus is really saying in these verses, if I am with you, God is with you. Now believe that because I'm saying it. Do you not believe? Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, can we believe even though we don't understand? Of course we can. We'll come to it in a moment. Think what spirit dwells within. I can't explain the Holy Spirit. I can't explain that Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in me, which means that the life that is eternal, the life of Jesus the Son, the life of the Father is within me. I can't explain that, but I believe it. Because Jesus teaches me that it is so. And he says, now, believe that because I am saying it. Take me at my word. Or at least, notice the end of verse 11, at least believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If you can't take me at my word, then take me and believe in me because of the evidences of the things that I've done. Oh, said Jesus, think back over the 3 years that you've kept company with me. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lepers, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the calming of the storm. Believe me, because I say, believe my word. Or if your faith can't reach that level, well, at least for the time being, let there be faith on a lesser level. And believe me, because of the works and the signs and the miracles and the evidences. Faith in the Word is truer faith than faith that rests on miracles or signs or wonders. But look what Jesus goes on next to say in verses 12, 13 and 14. Now I agree, this takes some believing. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. That's astonishing. And greater works than these will he do, because you can imagine the disciples, oh, come off it, Lord. We remember the story about the father who brought the epileptic boy to us and said, oh, you belong to Jesus, will you cure my boy? And we couldn't do it. What do you mean, greater works than these? Verse 13. Notice how it's linked up with prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. It doesn't say that God the Father will do it. It says, I'll do it. So that the Father... Oh, here's a word with regard to prayer and answered prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now these are astonishing verses. Jesus is pointing out, yes, he's going away, but the work will go on because he is going to the Father. And the work in the future will be greater rather than less. And these next words, as I've indicated, must have staggered the disciples. You, he said, to these men whose faith is wavering, these men who are full of flaws, Peter included, who is about to deny his Lord. You, if you believe in me, you will do the work of God, and greater works you will do than the works you have seen me doing. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus had already said, you know, the servant is not greater than the master who sent them. What Jesus is saying in these verses 12, 13 and 14 is not that the disciples will do more startling signs and wonders and miracles than Jesus had done, but that they will do spiritual miracles on a wider spread, far greater than Jesus had ever. All Jesus' words and works, you see, were done either in Jerusalem or in Galilee. Look your maps and you'll see Israel. It's a wee country. It's not very long, it's very, very narrow. All Jesus' wondrous works were done there. And the disciples belonged to that little country. They were Jews by birth, by background, by tradition, by culture. All their thinking was like that. They had even great difficulty in imagining Jesus doing anything at all with an area like Samaria. They had great difficulty with the story of the Good Samaritan. Surely God wouldn't have anything to do with outsiders like Samaritans. Oh, said Jesus, you haven't begun to grasp the dimension of the work that is planned by God in me and through me. And the time came after. I don't think the disciples understood this. But after the resurrection began to dawn, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always, all the time, in every place, in every circumstance. And I can imagine that, is that what he meant? Greater works. Maybe it's just as well that the disciples didn't grasp it at the time. If I had known when I came out of the Navy in 1947 that I was going to end up a minister in Glasgow, I'd have been scared stiff. And being the kind of person I was and maybe still am, I would have taken various measures to try to make sure that this didn't happen. The thought of always being out front didn't appeal to me at all. And then when I was near the end of my divinity training, I was absolutely horrified and petrified when I was asked to be a traveling secretary with IVF, UCCF as it now is. I don't know when I was so scared. The person who asked me got the answer in about 1 second flat. No, not me. That wasn't me. You see, the disciples didn't know at this stage what they were capable of. And so Jesus kept it quiet. But he said, now, store this up in your hearts. Greater works than these will you do. Said Jesus, your time with me has been a blessing for you, and you've responded to it. Oh, yes, you say, we've benefited, we've been blessed. Just as some people say for a few years as they come to, we've been blessed in the ministry. Well, but wait a minute, just pause for a moment just to think of the sheer dimension of the future that God has planned for you. If you're a Christian believer and a Christian disciple. There's no doubt at all that Jesus was quite clear. He would complete the work of salvation. No one else could do that. But these disciples were the ones to proclaim it. Greater works. But notice verse 14, we've got to draw to a close. The rest can keep till next week. In verse 14, the word of Jesus turns to prayer. You see, the opportunity is there. The plan and the purpose of God are there. The message of the gospel is there. The commissioning of the disciples is there. But their power and our power and capacity depend upon prayer. And prayer is grounded in faith. I referred earlier on to the story of the healing of the epileptic boy. And the disciples asked Jesus, why was it that we could not cast out this evil power? And Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. Now, prayer is too vast a subject to deal with in the last 2 or 3 minutes of the sermon. But look what Jesus says. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, is that a blank check that we can ask whatever we like? No. But at the same time, when we pray, there must be expectation. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, to pray in Jesus' name is not just a case of adding, and these prayers we bring in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer. The name speaks of character. The name speaks of attitude. And praying in the name of Jesus means praying in the way that Jesus prayed. Well, you see, how did Jesus pray? Well, he spoke to his Father. Now, sad to say, there are some people who are most reluctant to speak to their fathers. That's one of the sadnesses of fallen humanity. I remember trying to counsel a doctor years ago, and the doctor said to me, but Mr. Philip, I've no respect for my father. It's very sad. He had given that person good grounds for lack of trust. He would collect his wage packet on the Friday, and most of it was in the hands of the bookie before he got home on Friday. You can't respect a father like that. But then you see, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see, Jesus spoke to him, Father. Even in the agony of Gethsemane, Father. That's how Jesus prayed. He spoke to the Father, and he said, thy will be done. And if you look at verse 13, it says, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is how Jesus prayed. He prayed to his Father. He prayed that his Father's will might be done, and that in the answer to the prayer, his Father might be glorified. That's how to pray in the name of Jesus. I used the illustration once. It's a bit like a youngster, perhaps, deciding, well, Dad, we'll pray together tonight. And the father and the child maybe kneel down by their bedside. And the child might well say, Daddy, you say the words. Does that make sense? Does that make it the father's prayer? Oh, no. It's the child's prayer. And so it is when we come to pray in Jesus' name. Amongst other things, he takes our prayers and he presents them in person to the Father. I find that an amazing encouragement to pray. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Of course, he may not do it in the way that you want him to do it, or the way that you ask. He may not do it exactly when we ask. He may not even tell us that he's done it. He may not let us see that it's been done. But then you see, the objective of prayer is not that we might be pleased and satisfied, but that the Father might be glorified. And sometimes it is only when we look back that we begin to see the answer to our prayers. Oh, I'd hope to go on to the next word, which concerns obedience. But it would be wrong to try to crowd that into a minute or two. Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another counselor, comforter, somebody just like me to be with you, to dwell with you, to be in you, the Spirit of Truth who will teach you and teach you and teach you and teach you. Jesus said, I won't leave you like orphans. You don't think, do you, that I would leave you to cope on your own? Ah, but you say, Mr. Philip, the future. Well, I don't know my future. You don't know yours. But I know the one who said, let not your heart be troubled. And I want that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, to teach me, to train me, to mold me, and to make me the kind of person with whom God will be pleased. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.